Well, this morning we're going to begin a new sermon series on the book Haggai in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophet you may or may not be very familiar with. I recall one of the challenges that first motivated me in reading through the whole Bible for the first time in my life when I was a teenager. It was a speaker who said, imagine arriving in heaven and then being introduced to this fellow by the name of Haggai. And knowing nothing about what he wrote or nothing about his book and him asking you some questions about it and you having to admit that, oh, I never got to that part of the Old Testament. Sorry. And not that that's necessarily a good motivation for reading the book of Haggai or reading the Bible, but it motivated me at that point in my life, and I read through the Bible for the first time reading the book of Haggai along with that. You know, the Word of God for us is a precious treasure. Every single part of it, Scripture tells us, is profitable. Even the genealogies are profitable. Every part is profitable for doctrine, teaching us what to believe, for reproof, showing us where we have gone astray, for correction, getting us back on track, for instruction in righteousness, that we would fulfill God's purposes for us here in this world, that we'd be equipped for every good work. And the book of Haggai in particular is an excellent tool to help us refocus our lives on building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the midst of a society that increasingly presents to us so many possibilities of a distraction. I like to say that Satan has created weapons of mass distraction for us today, you know? I understand we don't have cable, but there's like 500 cable channels that you could spend time with. There's endless video games that you could be playing and magazines and books and radio stations that you could be listening to, or the internet. My goodness, you could spend days just cruising through the internet and never exhaust what's there. And of course, if you have email, you know there's an endless barrage of email that you can't barely keep up with. All these things provide ways in which the enemy can distract us from what we should be focused on in life, our primary purpose. Why has God placed us here on planet Earth? Why are we here? You know, if we're His sons and daughters, we know where we're headed. We're headed to heaven. We know what Scripture says, that we're far better off being in heaven than any day here on Earth. Apostle Paul had a vision and experience of heaven. He said he'd much rather be there than here. But he said he knew that God had given him a mission. God had given him a purpose here on earth for which he was responsible to fulfill his mission. And so we as well want to discover what it is that God has called us to do. And the book of Haggai is excellent to help us refocus our purpose for being here on earth. Most of us will never have the experience of Viktor Frankl, how he survived an unimaginably vicious 3 years in Nazi concentration camps. His wife, his father, his mother, his brother, all were killed in similar camps. He talks about being stripped of all his possessions, all of his clothing, his watch, his rings, even his glasses, and then they shaved all the hair off of his body, and he was utterly naked. And he said, the question I had at that point is, does my life have meaning? Family gone, possessions gone, position in the community, all of it gone, all dignity gone, possessing only what he calls in his book my ridiculously naked life. Now does my being have any roots? Is there any reason to continue living? Many of us will never face that kind of drastic situation. But the book of Haggai enables us to focus on that thought. What is it that I'm here for? What has God called me and gifted me to do in this world? And so the book of Haggai can take us down to the roots, down to the foundation, to cause us to look at what we are living for. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Haggai. You may have a little trouble finding it because it's not maybe one that you frequent that often. It's easy to find, though, actually. It's just the third book from the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament being Malachi, before Malachi being Zechariah, and then Haggai being the third book from the Old Testament. Let's start with verse 1 of Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying... I'm going to pause right there because you'll notice the book starts off with a very specific historic date, a precise time on the calendar. By the way, if we were to put our calendar up against their calendar and say, well, when was this? It's right about this time of year, early September, that this prophecy came to the prophet Haggai. And the question we should ask ourselves is, why does Scripture give us such a precise date? Not all the prophets start off this way with such a precise date. Why does Haggai start off with this precise date? Why rivet it to this occurrence of prophecy, to this precise moment in history? As good Bereans of the Bible, we always should ask, why is what's in the text there? After all, we know that God's Word never wastes words. It never throws something in that's irrelevant or unimportant. Every word and every phrase and every sentence has a purpose. So, what's the purpose of this being here? It's not just randomly thrown in. What's the point? Why is this moment in history so important? Well, actually, to understand this moment in history, we need to understand what the Bible is teaching in a larger perspective. And so we're going to bounce back to the history surrounding this moment in time. It's given to us in the book of Ezra. You'll find Ezra in the Old Testament just after 2 Chronicles and just before the book of Nehemiah. The book of Ezra gives us the history. Just to paint the broad picture for you, you know that God gave His people His law, the law, at Mount Sinai. And as they left Mount Sinai, we know the history of the people of Israel as they continued to disobey and rebel against and violate God's law time and time again. And during the period of what's called the Hebrew Republic, the people violated God's law, and the result was God sent enemies to attack them, military enemies to defeat them again and again. And then judges would be raised up, and God would use a judge to deliver them from their enemies. And then they would be attacked again when they deserted God's law, when they disobeyed and rebelled. Again and again, this pattern is repeated during the period of the Hebrew Republic. But the people of Israel didn't get it. They thought their problem was they didn't have a king, like all the other nations. They thought that's why they were being relentlessly attacked, not that they were rebelling and disobeying God's word, which is what God continued to tell them. So they demanded a king, and God ultimately gave them King Saul, and then a succession of kings following that. If you read the history of the kings, you find that they too were wicked and rebellious and violated God's law and led the people away from God. And God sent enemies to discipline His people. And ultimately, that resulted in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel being conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire taking all those Jews in the 10 northern tribes and dispersing them throughout the empire, the Assyrian Empire, never to return to the promised land. You would think the southern remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, would have repented, saying, oh, that's what happened to our brothers and sisters to the north. But they didn't. And so 135 years later, in 587 BC, God sent the Babylonian kingdom, the empire, to destroy and to captivate and take them into captivity. And they were in captivity for 70 years. And that's where Ezra chapter 1 picks up. At the end of that 70-year captivity in Babylon, Ezra 1:1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, because Babylon had actually fallen as an empire, and the Persian Empire had conquered Babylon. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings, for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of Benjamin and Judah, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So here we have the history of what's happened. And God has said the prophecy given to his people in Jeremiah 29 verse 10 specifically, that their captivity in Babylon would only last 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, they would be freed from their captivity and would be allowed to return to the land and allowed to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. That prophecy was precise in that 70 years, and it was precisely fulfilled by Cyrus in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, as he made this proclamation decreeing that the people could return and urging them actually to return and to rebuild the temple. Amazing. God's prophecy exactly fulfilled as it had been given to Jeremiah during that period of exile. And we find that the return to the land not only was promised by God, but we see God actively working in the heart of this king. Verse 1 tells us that God's spirit stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is a pagan king. Obviously, he had some knowledge about the king of Israel, and he speaks of that. But he was a pagan king. It indicates that the sovereign God can even work through pagans to accomplish his purposes as he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus in this. And notice in verse 2 that Cyrus says that he recognizes that the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, is the Lord God of heaven who has given him this kingdom and has given him the command to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so here we have Cyrus obeying God's command even as a pagan king. And as we see in the rest of this chapter, the people of God responded. Many of them pulled up stakes and physically prepared to return to the land of promise. And if you read Ezra chapter 2, you'll see a long list of the people and the towns that they returned to, the towns of their fathers. And if you look at verse 46 of chapter 2, it tells us that 42,360 Jews returned, 737 servants and 200 singers. If you total those numbers together, you get 49,897 people, or just 103 people shy of 50,000 people, left Babylon and returned to the land of Judah in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns. They obeyed what God had commanded them to do. Chapter 1, verse 6, we see that the people who stayed behind, that is, the Jews who remained in Babylon, that didn't go to back to the promised land, they financially supported. They gave silver and gold and livestock and many precious things to contribute to the reconstruction of the temple back in Jerusalem. Not only that, but we see that Cyrus himself brought out the articles that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem had been conquered, the temple had been destroyed, the valuable treasures in the temple, gold bowls and basins and serving, all these kind of things that were part of the temple, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken them, and he'd taken them back to Babylon. He hadn't melted them down or anything. He preserved them and put them in the temple of the idol that he worshipped. Basically, it was an indicator that, obviously, this God of the Jews is less powerful than my God who allowed me to conquer them, and so he's in submission. Well, Cyrus reverses all that. He says, these belong to the God of Israel, the God Almighty. I'm going to return the possessions of the God of Israel to their proper place. Amazing that Cyrus, a pagan king, would do this, giving up these very, very valuable objects and returning them to their proper place, the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so the people return and they began the work. Turn to chapter 3 of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3 records what they did. And when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance of each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings, and those for the new moons, and those for the appointed feasts for the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So the temple was still in ruins, but the spot where the altar had been, they reestablished, they built an altar, and they began to follow the worship of God as it was commanded in the law of God. They reinstituted the worship, and there was a great enthusiasm for doing it. But you know what it said there in verse 2? There was fear, because the people around there, the people who lived there, 10 tribes had been taken, and they were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. Most of the Jews who had remained in Judah and Benjamin, they had all been taken captive into Babylon. Very few people. And so the empire of Babylon returned people to this vacated land. People from other parts of the empire were returned to that land and told to occupy. And these people they were not happy about these Jews returning. They didn't want those villages rebuilt. They didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. They viewed this land as their land now instead of the land of the Jews. And so there was some fear created on the part of these adversaries against the people of God. But in spite of that fear, they moved forward what they knew what God had commanded them to do. They understood that God's command had to be followed in spite of opposition that was building. There was enthusiasm for building here. There was a new start. It seemed like God was giving them a new start in obedience to His commands. And actually, if you look at the history of what follows Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of Israel, the Jews, were far more obedient to the law of God after this Babylonian captivity, after the exile, than they ever were before. You'll find that the people of Israel were very careful about not worshiping idols. They were very careful about not intermingling with other false religions, which before the exile they had been doing all the time. And after the exile, it's like they learned their lesson and they learned it well. Everything seemed to be going well, and they actually began to move forward with rebuilding the temple. And then it hit. Look at chapter 4. And verse 1, now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God in Israel, of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So here we have the adversaries, the opponents of this work, actually coming and asking, hey, we'd like to participate. We'd like to help. We'd like to contribute. We'd like to work. We'd like to be part of rebuilding this temple. You might think it's kind of odd or maybe even rude for Zerubbabel and the other leaders to say, no, you can't have any part in the work that we're doing. We are building this temple. You are not to be part of it. It might seem kind of odd for them to say that. But we need to understand the background of these people that surrounded Jerusalem. Keep your finger there in Ezra and turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings in chapter 17 and verse 34 tells us about these people who the Assyrian king Esarhaddon had caused to inhabit the land that had been vacated by the 10 tribes as they were taken captive. And it tells us specifically about these people, 2 Kings 17 and verse 34. To this day, to the day of the writer of 2 Kings, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals, that is, the worship of idols. That's the people that are being referred to here that come to Zerubbabel. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. In other words, these people were pagans. They had no fear of God. They did not follow God's law. They were not obedient to God. In fact, they worshipped idols. They continued their pagan practices. And so what they're saying to Zerubbabel when they say, hey, you know, we've worshipped your God and we've followed your God was a lie. It may be true that they had some element of the Jewish worship system that they had incorporated into their pagan worship system. In other words, what these people were doing is practicing syncretism. Syncretism is to take a number of different religions, kind of mix them together into a new thing, and that's what it is. You got a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of this and that and the other thing, all mixed together in a package. And Zerubbabel and the other leaders of the people of God understood this, that these people were syncretists. These people were lying about worshiping the one true God. And they said, no, you cannot participate with us in building the temple of God and advancing the work of our God in heaven. because you do not worship and serve the one true God as you claim to do. You know that spiritual syncretism is extremely popular in our day today. Postmodern world that we're told is the mindset of many people in our culture today, the postmodern world does not believe in absolutes. There are nothing absolute. And therefore, you believe something different than I believe? Oh, what? No big difference. And somebody mixes together several different religions. The postmodern says, well, that's fine. What's the problem with that? It doesn't matter. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, is what the postmodernist holds to. But such a view is absolutely deadly to the soul of a human being. It's kind of like Diane Elsroth in Cold Winter Day in 1986. She walked into a store in Bronxville, New York. She was looking for some medication to relieve her pain. She bought a bottle of medicine, not knowing that someone had opened and tampered with that tamper-proof seal and added cyanide to the capsules in that bottle. And so as she left that store and took the medication, it quickly took her life. She had gone in seeking help and came out with death in a bottle that ultimately killed her. And that's what syncretism is. Whenever the truth of God's word, whenever the true Christianity is mixed with the false religions of this world, what you produce is something deadly, not something that's going to help anyone at all. It will kill them. Spiritually speaking, it will take their soul to hell. It used to be in our culture that cults were easy to identify. That is, you knew the Mormons and what they believed in, the false religion that they held through. You knew the Jehovah's Witnesses and what they believed in. And of course, all the pagan religions. We've just ended a series studying Mohammedanism, and there's Hinduism and Buddhism and Shinto and all those pagan belief systems. We know what they are. It's easy to identify them. But in our day, the enemy is corrupting the Church of Jesus Christ, the church that claims to be following Jesus Christ in very, very powerful ways. We need to be on our guard against this same syncretism that Zerubbabel and the others there in Jerusalem were clearly aware of. Let me mention one that's extremely rapidly growing in our day today. The emerging church is what it's usually called. It's a very loose movement, but nonetheless growing very rapidly, particularly among young people. And it claims to be making the gospel of Jesus Christ relevant to a postmodern culture and relevant to young people today. But it has rejected the absolutes of God's word along with that culture of our day. Let me just read to you some of the quotes of what these emerging church leaders have said. These are their own words. Rob Bell, in his book, Velvet Elvis, Repainting Christianity, kind of a strange title, but anyway, first 22 pages, he weakens the authority of God's word, the Bible, repeatedly with statements like this. It's possible to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say, right? Or, with God being so massive and awe-inspiring and full of truth, why is His book capable of so much confusion? Undermining statements about the authority of the Word of God. He states, let's make a group decision to drop once and for all the Bible as owner's manual metaphor. In other words, that the Bible is the absolute authority for every human being. It's what we need to do, what is right in life. And he continues, it's a terrible metaphor, it really is. We have to embrace the Bible as the wild, uncensored, passionate account of the experiencing of the living God. Huh? What is he talking about? The Bible's not the authority, instead it's some wild... No. It's a distortion. And in his view, which is common to this emergent church movement, in his view, the key to the authority of Scriptures is a group interpretation of the Bible. It's the community that interprets the Bible. He says, community, 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 together with others wrestling and searching and engaging the Bible as a group of people hungry to know God in order to follow God. And the result of this attitude in many of these emergent churches is the pulpit is completely discarded for group discussion about what we think the Bible means. And he admits in his writings that as the need changes, and as the group changes, then the interpretation of Scripture changes. What you have is an unfixed standard then. The Bible means whatever you want it to mean. As he said, you know, we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say, can't we? Or how about Kristen Bell in a recent article in Christianity Today? I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. And yet, I feel like life is big again, and life used to be in black and white, and now it's in color. I don't know what the Bible means anymore, but I'm sure enjoying life. It's in color now instead of black and white. Black and white, i.e. right and wrong, clearly distinguished, as God's Word clearly distinguishes these things. One more, a British leader of this movement, Stephen Chalk. He says that he unabashedly rejects the essential gospel belief that Christ paid the full penalty for the sins of mankind necessary to satisfy divine justice. And he calls that idea that we believe of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ died on our behalf, that he had no sins of his own that he died for. He calls it cosmic child abuse. That's right, God the Father was abusing his child on the cross. That's what he says about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say it's a twisted version of events, morally dubious, and a huge barrier to faith. Faith in what? You would ask. Marcus Borg goes even further. I let go the notion of that the Bible is a divine product. I learned that it is a human cultural product, the product of two ancient communities, biblical Israel and early Christianity, and as such they contained their understandings and affirmations, not statements coming directly or somewhat directly from God. I realized that whatever divine revelation and inspiration of the Bible meant, if they mean anything, they did not mean that the Bible was a divine product with divine authority. These are people leading a movement largely of young people, not only in our country, but other countries around the world. They're leading them down the path of heresy. And then Irwin McManus, and I've seen his names in many of the pastoral junk mail that I receive. Come to this conference. Oh, you're going to hear this great, great leader, Irwin McManus. Well, he's a wonderful Christian leader, and you know, you're going to benefit a great deal if you listen to him or buy his books. He's published many books. He says this, my goal is to destroy Christianity as a world religion and to be a catalyst for the movement of Jesus Christ, whatever that is, and that's his own definition of whatever they're doing. Some people are upset with me because it sounds like I'm anti-Christian. I think they may be right. Out of his own mouth, admitting that he is anti-Christian. In other words, he's serving the Antichrist by undermining the authority of God's Word, by making people question God's Word, by telling us there really isn't any absolutes here. It's not black and white. It's kind of whatever you want it to be, and whatever the group of us decided to be, that's what it is. This is syncretism. This is taking a false religion, mixing it with Christianity, and coming up with something they claim is true Christianity today, the emergent church. And of course, we know that they are not alone. That faction that is destroying the body of Christ is only one of many doing a similar evil work in our day. We, my friends, need to be on guard against syncretism in our own hearts, that we accept the authority of God's Word in our lives, in our church, unquestioned. And we do not allow any of these syncretistic beliefs to creep in at all in our day. Notice what happened to the people of God there in Zerubbabel's day. They didn't let the temptation to syncretism get to them. They didn't let the offer of syncretism get to them. They said, no, you're not going to have any part in building. Sorry, you can't be part of this because you are not truly a follower of the one true God. They didn't let it stop. Instead, they move forward. Notice what they do. And when this tactic of the enemy to stop the work of God didn't succeed, verse 4, then the people of the land, that is these enemies of God, tried to discourage the people of Judah. One of Satan's most powerful tools. He'll try to discourage us. Try to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building. They probably, like in Nehemiah's day, actually tried to threaten them to stop them from building. But the people of God did not stop. Verse 5, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They did everything they could to stop the people of God from the work that God had called them to do. And we need to recognize that whenever we set out in our lives to say, I'm going to do God's work in this world, I'm going to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemy is going to do everything he can to stop us. He's going to do everything he can to derail us and detour us from accomplishing God's work in this world. Turn to chapter 4, verse 11, because you'll see what the next tactic they did. When Cyrus, king of Persia, died, a new king, Artaxerxes, came on the throne, and they knew that they might be able to get through with Artaxerxes where they hadn't succeeded in Cyrus. Look what happened. They wrote a letter that's given to us here in verse 11. To King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Boy, they knew how to get to a king, right? Your tax revenue is going to be cut off here, fella. You better pay attention to what these evil people are up to. But it wasn't just the king they were concerned about. Look at verse 14. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it's not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. In other words, they get a welfare check from the king. And they recognize, hey, if the king's treasury is diminished, the welfare check isn't going to come their way. So it's very selfish on their part. Not unlike people in our day. Verse 15. Inform the king that search be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer. Look at his answer. To Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and search has been made, and it was found that the city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled all over the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now, give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the king, to the herd of kings? Now when the copy of Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up to haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The enemies of God's work finally accomplished their goal. They got the work stopped. The issue of a work stop notice was sent by force of arms, and the work was stopped. Think for a moment, if you were one of those exiles, you had left a comfortable life in Babylon, because the evidence has that the Jews in Babylon, they did well. They were very comfortable. You'd left that for the rough and difficult situation back there in Judah with the town that you had lived in completely destroyed. You were having to start from scratch, live in a tent. It was not easy. There was a lot of sacrifice leaving the comfortable living in Babylon. You'd sacrificed much to come. And furthermore, you had done what God had commanded you to do. You'd even refused to participate in the syncretism. That, by the way, had they participated in the syncretism, they would have had no opposition. They would have gone along to get along kind of thing, you know. There would have been no problem. The enemies would have said, fine, we'll let you do whatever. We're part of it. But because they resisted the syncretism, they became the enemies. What happened to them as a result of this? What happened to them as a result of all their faithfulness? What they believed they were doing came to naught. They were defeated. Their work was stopped. Can you identify with them in any way? Can you think about situations in where your life where, you know, you've devoted your life to following the Lord Jesus Christ? There's been sacrifices involved in doing that. There's been things that are painful. There's been things that would have been easier had you chosen a different route, chosen syncretism, chosen compromise as a Christian. And as you've chosen the right way, continue to move forward in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happens? Defeat? Discouragement? Come your way? And maybe even the work that you've been doing has been stopped at some place in time. You see, God allows the detours that these people experienced in our lives as well. Detours that happen on the road of faith as we are doing what's right, even serving the Lord in the way we're supposed to be. That we're suddenly detoured. We say, what's going on here? Why has this happened? Why has the work been held up? If you've ever been held up by road construction, particularly if it required you to go on a lengthy detour, you know that it's not just inconvenient, it actually could throw you off track if your schedule hadn't been aware that there was a detour required. In life, it is that way as well, because detours in life are never something that announce themselves ahead of time. They come as we're going on serving the Lord as He has called us. And the returning exiles experienced a detour on the road of faith that they were not expecting. How can you be prepared for such detours? Because they will come. The enemy will actually stop the work. And by the way, it wasn't a permanent work stoppage. Notice the end of verse 24. Was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. 4 years later. There was a 4-year detour in the life of the people of God who returned from exile. And that 4-year detour was ended by the prophet Haggai, as chapter 1, verse 5 says. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. And their prophecy got the work started once again, as we're going to see in our study in the weeks ahead. How can we be prepared for the detours that are going to come our way in life? It is by this. Recognizing that the work of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, can never be ultimately defeated. Oh, there may be detours on the road of faith. There may be things that are discouragements or disappointments, but it can never be stopped. It can never be ultimately defeated. Yes, there can be setbacks. Yes, there could be painful detours. But God's plan will ultimately succeed because He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Even if we don't see the results we expect in our own lifetime, nonetheless, we have the promise and assurance of God's Word that the work of Jesus Christ is going to fulfill and be accomplished. Therefore, we know that whatever we do in service to our Lord Jesus Christ is never lost. Even if it appears to be defeated, it is never lost because it's part of the building of His kingdom. Think about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and what He experienced. From an outside measure, His life did not look like a success, did it? After all, was He popular? Well, not in the end. He was unpopular, so unpopular the crowds cried out for His crucifixion. How about His power? Did He have political power? No. He's a failure on that level. All forces and all levels of government ultimately opposed Him and ultimately conspired to have Him executed, and He was killed by them. Did He have lots of friends? No, it seemed that way, but not in the end. His friends often hurt Him, disappointed Him. Ultimately, His closest friends all abandoned Him, and one of them betrayed Him to death. That looked like success? No. Did He have money? Did He have possessions? No, none at all. They gambled the last possession they had there at the cross. He had nothing. He had no house, no chariot in His day, not even a donkey to ride on. He had no headquarters. He founded no Christian cathedral. He didn't build a Christian amusement park or something. No, He had nothing, absolutely nothing. Was He respected by His peers? Well, you'd say His religious peers were the scribes and the Pharisees. They rejected Him completely and worked to have Him killed, which they succeeded. And so by all worldly standards, Jesus' life did not look like a success at all. And yet it was. Why? Because He did the Father's will perfectly. And His life has changed more lives and more in this world than anyone else ever has. You see, the principle is that if we follow the Father's plan and the Father's will in obedience to Him, even if there's a detour on the road of faith, ultimately the will of God will be accomplished. We know that sometimes God allows those painful detours or difficulties in life in order to prepare us for what's around the bend down the road that He knows is ahead of us. Ted Engstrom insightfully wrote, "Cripple him and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell and you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge and you have a George Washington. Burn him so severely that the doctors say he'll never walk again and you have a Glenn Cunningham who set the world's record for the 1 mile run in 1934. Deafen him and you have a Ludwig von Beethoven. Have him born black, him or her, in a society with racial discrimination. You have Booker T. Washington, Marian Anderson, George Washington Carver. Call him a slow learner, mentally challenged or whatever. Write him off as uneducable, and you have an Albert Einstein. One man summed it up. Life is 20% in what happens to us and 80% in how we respond to those events. The message of the book of Haggai for us is that we need to understand there are detours on the road to faith. And there are times when we may actually be doing everything that is right, And nonetheless, we appeared to be derailed. Those detours on the road of faith should never derail us and never stop us from serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if we have done as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, we will never stop serving Him in spite of those detours. You remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the saints that we read of here in the Old Testament, for their example and their witness to us, that although detours come on the road of faith, it should never stop us from faithfully serving you and building the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.